Well, during this Advent season, I wanted to return to the Psalms to look at that. Each year we try to have some time throughout the year that we look to the Psalms to be instructed, encouraged in our faith. And this year I decided just to pick the Psalms that were associated with the liturgical calendar for this year. And so this morning we'll look here together at Psalm 122. Before we do so, join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Father, we, as Your people, are Your people by Your Word, and it is by Your Word that You sustain us. And so, Father, we do ask that in this time, as we reflect on this psalm that's just been read, that You would open our minds to its truth and open our hearts to embrace what it teaches us. Father, build Your church through the preaching of Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Philip Dick wrote the book, The Man in the High Castle, in 1962. In this book, he describes what it would have been like if the Axis powers had won World War II, that the Japanese basically would have controlled the Western United States and the Nazis would have controlled the Eastern seaboard. And he plays out this science fiction reality of how things would have been different. And a lot of times we're drawn to those types of stories to be able to either look back or look to the future based on our current circumstances and say, what if, right? If we could sort of wave a wand and create our own reality of how the past transpired or how we would like the future to be, what would we design? What would we create? And I think that many of us, if we sat down and reflect upon that in some seriousness, we would recognize we would want to bring more peace on the earth. If we could go back and change a tragedy from occurring so that it was avoided. Or if we look into the future, say, what things can we do today to bring about more peace in the future? When we think about the church, we recognize that today the church is not at peace. When we read back over the history of the church, we see that the church has often been plagued by a lack of peace. In our own day, statistics tell us that each day 13 Christians somewhere on the planet die because of their faith in Christ. Each day 12 church buildings are attacked, destroyed in some form or fashion. And then when we look within the church, we see that there are all types of issues that are dividing the church. How Christians should engage in politics. How Christians should respond to the social justice movement. When we see divisions, particularly if you think about the United Methodist Church, which is currently undergoing a division on their stance on the LGBTQ issues, we see that both outside the church and inside the church, there is a lack of peace. And I think that any Christian would recognize that this is not something that we should rejoice over. But like the church today and throughout its history, Old Testament Jerusalem was seldom at peace as well. However, despite its absence of peace in its history, it is called the City of Peace. And it was called the City of the Peace because God's temple was located within the boundaries of that city. And three times a year, the Israelites were required to take a pilgrimage from wherever they lived within Israel to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate, to worship God and give Him thanksgiving for His bountiful supply and His protection to their nation. And Psalm 122 is one of the psalms that is associated with these yearly pilgrimages to the city of Jerusalem. They're called the Psalms of Ascent. They would sing these psalms as they were approaching the city of Jerusalem. And as we look at this psalm together this morning, what I want to argue before you is that this psalm is teaching us something very similar to what it was teaching the Israelites, that while we gather to give thanks to God in worship, Let us be certain to pray for the peace of the church. While we gather to give thanks to God in worship, let us be certain to pray for the peace of the church. Now, of course, the peace they're praying for here is the peace of Jerusalem. But I'm tipping my hand at where the sermon is going in that summary. What I want to do here is very quickly work through this psalm and get sort of to the end of the psalm, which is more the climax, the main point of this psalm, verses 6 through 9. But the psalm begins sort of displaying for us how we should approach God in worship. And the first mark of a proper worship is that we approach God with joy. Notice what's said there in verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So as they're at home getting ready to make this pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to the worship at the tabernacle or the temple, someone's saying, all right, it's time to go. It's time to begin the pilgrimage. And the psalmist is saying that when I heard that call, that invitation, it's time to make this pilgrimage, my heart was filled with joy at the anticipation of worshiping Yahweh. This type of pilgrimage is documented in the New Testament. If you remember the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was a young boy, his family took a pilgrimage at Passover to Jerusalem, and on the way back from that pilgrimage, Jesus gets lost. They realize we don't notice him anywhere, and so they go back to Jerusalem, and when they find Jesus there in verse 48, they tell him, and his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? I must be in the place where my Father dwells. There is a rejoicing of these ancient Israelites. There was a joy that Jesus had in being able to walk into the city of Jerusalem and to worship God in the place where he dwelled among his people. And likewise, our approach to God in worship should be marked with this same gladness of heart. This same joy should fill us when we approach the Lord in worship. The second mark of a proper worship is that our worship our approach to God in worship should be marked with a purpose. There's an intentionality behind what we're doing. There's reasons for why we are approaching God in worship. And we see these, a couple of these here, beginning in verse 3. It says, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There in verse 3, we see one of the reasons that these Israelites were excited, were joyful to approach God in worship in their capital city, and that was because of the security that the city of Jerusalem provided. Not just for the residents within that city, but if all was well in Jerusalem, then there was always going to be well for the nation as a whole. And so the Israelites worshiped God because of the security he provided them. And likewise, we ought to worship God because of the security that he provides us. In Psalm 48, verses 12 and 4, the psalmist there echoes this same idea. He says, walk about Zion, which is just another name for the city of Jerusalem. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us. He will protect us. And so the psalmist describes this image of a castle, a great powerful fortress, an image of security that God provides because he dwells with his people in their capital city. We worship as well for the unity of his people. Notice what's said there in verse 4, to which the tribes go up. So you'll notice that the nation of Israel was one nation, but it was divided into 12 separate tribes. And those tribes had their own distinctions. They had a different heritage. They had a different geographical location that they lived in, which influenced their culture. You can actually go back to the end of Genesis and read when Jacob blesses his 12 sons, which the 12 tribes of Israel come from. And you can notice a distinction among those different tribes that Jacob even calls out when he gives them the blessing before he dies. But even though these tribes are distinguished by their differences in their forebears and their location, this differences in heritage and geography, they are all united in being the tribes of the Lord, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel. That is, this was instructed, it was commanded of them. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 7, and basically it's laid out there that at Passover, that at the festival of the first fruits and the festival of the booths, three separate occasions associated with the harvest, they would go to the city of Jerusalem, give thanks to God for His bountiful supply, His work in their life as a nation, and then they would return home from that worship. And that sort of leads us into that third purpose, right? We worship Him for the security that He provides. We worship Him for the unity that of His people. They share this common loyalty to God despite their distinctions and differences. But we also worship Him by our thanksgiving, right? As was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. As I mentioned there in Deuteronomy chapter 16, three times a year, it says there, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, also named the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord that He has given you. So both with the sacrifice of praise, and then also bringing tangible offerings as proof of, here has been God's provision to me, I want to return some of what God has given as an expression of my thanksgiving to God for His faithfulness to me and to my family. So there's a purpose, there's an intentionality why they're approaching God. He's a God who's provided us security. He's a God who's united us as different tribes, as one nation under His rule. He is worthy of our thanksgiving, our public expression of His divine goodness to us, which is what thanksgiving is. But there's also a call to worship Him for supplying justice. Notice what's said there in verse 5. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. So in those days, there would have been issues, disputes that would arise among people over property and other issues that would occur because of the law. And they would try to settle those disputes in their local little precinct that they lived in. But when they made their journey to Jerusalem, they could make an appeal to the courtrooms that had been established in that particular city of Jerusalem. And so if they felt like they had not received justice in their local precinct, of course, it wasn't called that, right? Then they would decide, okay, when we go back up to Jerusalem, I'm going to approach the thrones and the places of judgment that has been established, and I'm going to pursue justice in that thing. And of course, here they're talking about this biblical idea of justice, not this perverted sense that often dominates our own culture. So when we think about marks of proper worship, we see there in verse 1, our approach to God in worship should be marked by joy, and that our approach to God in worship should be marked with a purpose. There's reasons behind why we gather to worship the Lord, and here in Psalm 122, the psalmist provides us four distinct reasons or purposes behind why we worship Yahweh. But the real point of this sermon is given here in verses 6 and 9. And that is that our approach to God in worship should be marked with prayer. Should be marked with prayer, and particularly a prayer for certain things. You see, the psalmist is glad, he's filled with joy at going to worship in Jerusalem because of what God has done. He's provided security. He's provided unity among His people. He has blessed them, and so therefore He's worthy of thanksgiving, and He provides justice. Those types of environment is what is conducive to producing peace and prosperity. So the purposes of why God is worthy of being worshipped is what gladdens the psalmist's heart. That's why he wants to go to worship. And then the things that God has done, security, he's worthy of thanksgiving, he's provided justice, he's provided unity to his people. Because that happens and it's built in Jerusalem, he's saying now we need to pray that everything stays calm in our capital city. Because we don't want to lose those things. We don't want to lose our security. We don't want to lose our unity. We don't want to lose the blessings God has given to us and the justice that he provides. So we need things to go well. Notice there in verse 6. Pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So here we notice that the psalmist is saying that as these Israelites are making their pilgrimage to the nation, to the capital city of Jerusalem, they're calling upon one another, let us constantly be praying for peace to dominate our capital city, the place where the house of the Lord dwells. Now, the Israelites prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. They pray for this peace for three reasons that the psalmist gives us. Number one, they prayed for peace there because Jerusalem was their religious and political capital, right? It's where the king dwelled. And so in Israel in this day, they functioned under a theocracy, that their religion and their politics were one and the same thing. You didn't separate them as we do here in our country. And so because it was such a central place to the stability of their country, they're saying, look, we want things to be calm. We want there to be peace there. As he mentions there, may they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. Let there be stability in our nation, and that only occurs if there is stability in our capital. But they also prayed for peace of Jerusalem because of their relatives, their brothers and sisters, as whether they were blood related or whether they were in different tribes. They had people in that city that they cared about. Notice there in verse 8, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you, Jerusalem. We want things to be peaceful. But they also prayed because Jerusalem was home to the home of God, right? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will say, I will seek your good. I want it to be peaceful. That's where God dwells, in his tabernacle, in his temple. Now, when we read this psalm today in 2022, should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Right? Is that the takeaway from this sermon? That's in my reading of different commentaries. That's sort of where many people stopped, I think, unfortunately. So should we, as Christians, pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Well, the answer to that is yes, right? We should pray for Jerusalem, that they would have peace in that city, the same way that we would pray that there would be peace in Kyiv, Ukraine, right? Or pray for the peace in the city of Chicago, or pray for peace in our own city here in Ankeny. We, as Christians, desire that all across the globe there ought to be a place of peace. But how we pray for Jerusalem has evolved from the way that the ancient Israelites would have prayed, for the city of Jerusalem. Because in their day, the central locus of God's focus and God's activity in the world was in their city. But that is no longer true. With the advent of Christ, things have changed. Jesus makes a difference. And so God's activity is no longer primarily focused in Jerusalem. Now, why is this? Well, I want to go to Luke chapter 19 and explain, and sort of what you have here is Jesus is getting ready to approach the city of Jerusalem. And when he comes there, in Luke 19, verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, that is the city of Jerusalem, he wasn't glad. He wasn't glad at this moment to go up to the house of the Lord like these pilgrims in Psalm 122. He's sad. He weeps over the city, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Jesus saying, city, you've missed it. I want your good. I want peace in this city. But you don't understand what will bring that about. You've missed it. But now, Jesus says, they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus is weeping that this city he loves, the people he loves, the nation he loves, they have missed who he is. And Jesus says, because you've missed this day of visitation, God sending me in human flesh to you, you will reap judgment. And that's what happened. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus swoops into the city of Jerusalem and wrecks the temple there. Destroys it, as well as the city. Even to this day, there is no temple in Jerusalem. On one site, you have the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim mosque. And the other, the temple, the Wailing Wall, all you have are just some foundation stones. There is no house of the Lord, in the sense of the Old Testament, in Jerusalem anymore. So with the death and resurrection of Jesus, it also brought about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so now there is a new temple. Not a temple built of physical stones, but the Apostle Paul explains it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember that back in Psalm 122, right? This is where the house of the Lord dwells. Now God's building a new house. You are now saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In the Old Testament, God's dwelling in that physical temple. Now with the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ, that old temple's been destroyed and God's building a new one, namely the church. And so now the navel of the world is not the city of Jerusalem. The navel of the world, the locus of God's activity both politically and religiously, is in the church. That's his instrument in bringing about redemption to the world. This is an important thing. When I was a young teenager, this might surprise many of you, but I got into a lot of trouble. Maybe others like, yeah, you sort of figured that, Seth. And one of the things that would happen at church is one day, I don't remember what we were there for, I don't think it was a typical Sunday, but we were in the main auditorium and we were probably doing things that we shouldn't have done. We'll just leave it at that. And this one individual came into there and saw us doing this. And basically she's like, you don't need to be doing this because this is the sanctuary of God. And of course, I don't remember what we said of that, but looking back, it's like, that's not true. We shouldn't have been doing what we were doing. But it's not because of the location in which we were doing. It was almost like, hey, that behavior's bad, but you can't do it in here, the holy place where we meet to worship. But it's okay if you go do it outside. Her reasoning should have been, hey, you shouldn't do that because you are the sanctuary of God. You are the place where God dwells, making you the household of God. So, if the Old Testament Israelites were glad to go to the city of Jerusalem, how much more should we be glad to go to the church, the dwelling place of God? If these Old Testament pilgrims traveled to Jerusalem to express the unity of the tribes of the Lord, how much more should we be eager to gather with the church to exhibit the unity of the body of Christ? If Old Testament pilgrims went up to Jerusalem to give thanks to the Lord, how much more should we yearn to go and gather with God's people to thank the Lord for giving us His only Son, Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, for making us members of the body of Christ, and for His daily provisions. So as Christians, we move beyond just praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We as Christians pray for the peace of the church. And I think there are really three petitions that we find that we can pray for the church. Lord, protect your church from external assaults, right? We pray for the peace of the church of Jesus. We pray that the violence that's aimed at the church from without would cease. For many of our brothers and sisters dispersed around the globe, it is not a safe thing to do what we're doing right now. And we've seen increasingly in our own country that places of worship have become targets of people wanting to express violence towards people of faith. We ask the Lord to let us fulfill your mission untroubled. Remove this opposition. Cease these threats to our lives so that the persecuted of Jesus around the world would experience peace so that it can perform this mission of teaching and baptizing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let the church, when it is safe, be a place of security for all peoples, that when people gather to worship the Lord, they can do so in peace, in security, welcoming all people who are coming to learn about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would protect your church from external assaults. But Lord, also protect your church from internal divisions. You see the external part there in verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. And the description of this great city that's been built there in verse 2. But notice also in verse 7, peace be within your walls and security within your towers. There's a concern that there wouldn't be an internal division among the tribes, which ultimately later happened and made Israel more susceptible to foreign invasion. And the same is true of the church. We pray for the peace of the church of Jesus, that the Lord would let us overcome our hostility, the hostility that exists between different groups in the larger church where there have been disagreements. And sometimes, as we say, those divisions can't be avoided, right? We can't sort of in an aim to make peace with people who are enemies of God. So we have to watch out about being cowardly and afraid to enter the fight. That's one ditch we have to avoid. But we also have to avoid friendly fire. That not everyone who disagrees with us something about the Scripture is an enemy of God. They're in error. They need correction. But there's a difference between how you correct a brother and sister in Christ who's straying and someone who is an actual enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some Christians sometimes, anything that moves, we just got to shoot it. And that creates an unhealthy division within the church. It doesn't provide and make the church a place of peace and stability, which is necessary for the spiritual growth of the church. So Lord, help us to do that. Whether that's repentance on our side or whether that's repentance on those other groups, Lord, we pray that you would make that clear to us. Let us overcome that hostility. Let us experience healing. The wounds that have been created from that warfare among brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, guys, I'm not talking about people who've denied the gospel, who are actually not Christians, even though they would use that term. Spurgeon used the illustration of how we are with different denominations within Christendom, he used the illustration of how we are many waves but one sea. We are like a tree that has many branches, but we are one tree. We are one in Christ. Yes, there are differences, real differences, that can even prevent us from worshiping together as a church. But even though we can disagree over those things, we are still one in Christ if our hope is in Jesus. And we ought to demonstrate that love towards one another. You see, many wounds have been caused through flared tempers and loose tongues. And Proverbs 18 reminds us that a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. The kind of castle we want the church to be is a fortress that God has built, not a fortress that we're keeping people out because of how we deal with our theological disagreements. Let us extend forgiveness when we have sinned against someone, or they've sinned against us. Let us forgive as we have been forgiven. And let us love one another. I've sort of hinted at this already, but Christians of all denominations, those that would hold to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, may truly love each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, even though there are disagreements that exist. Remember, Israel was one people, one nation. Yet it was, in a sense, divided by these surface distinctions that each tribe had. And I think this is a lesson to us that all of Christendom, all of those who truly are trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, we are one people. We are one body. Though various causes truly divide us into different tribes. And so let us, as much as possible, sink the tribal individuality into a national unity, so that the church may, as Spurgeon says here, may be many waves but one sea, many branches but one tree, many members but one body. You see, as Spurgeon said, there is no joy in going up to a church which is rent with internal dissension. The gladness of holy men is aroused by the adhesiveness of love, the unity of life. It would be their sadness if they saw the church to be a house divided against itself. And so we say, Lord, protect your church from internal divisions. And the last prayer that we pray for the church is that, Lord, protect your church from spiritual depression. Spiritual depression. This is important because when we see the church externally assaulted, when we see the church rent with divisions, as we look upon evangelical churches and see them divided over things, as we think about even our own local church, we're going to experience times of conflict. It's very easy for us to see that happening, seeing the church not as she should be, and getting very spiritually depressed over it. So how do we battle that? How do we fight that spiritual depression that can result from seeing the external assault on Christianity and seeing the internal division within? We have to look to the future. We have to remind ourselves that the church on earth is God's dwelling place, is not the final goal of God in His work of redemption. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, John the apostle there records, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God.'" You see, the next advent of Christ, the next coming of Christ, will be to establish a new Jerusalem on earth. And with the establishment of that new Jerusalem, God's perfect reign over all things will occur. There truly will be peace on all the earth. There will be no threat to God's people from external assaults, and there will be no threat to God's people from internal divisions, and therefore no threat of spiritual depression. And so while we pray for the peace of the church on earth, we await the new Jerusalem. We live in the time of Advent, and we look forward to Jesus coming again to establish this perfect kingdom that John got a foresight into. And as we pray for the church today, we should also pray for the coming of this new Jerusalem. That when we're tempted to despair over the current states of things with the church, we look to the future and say that it's not the way I wished it was, but I know one day it will be what she should be. Pray for this new Jerusalem because it will be more beautiful than the old Jerusalem. It will demonstrate the perfect unity of God's people. And it will demonstrate the justice that the old Jerusalem failed to secure. It will demonstrate true peace. And you see, free from this external assaults and free from the internal divisions that often plague the church, it will provide for us as God's people the most perfect opportunity to give thanks and praise to God. Nothing to hinder our worship of the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I don't know about you, but that makes me glad when someone says, Seth, let's go to the house of the Lord. The house I approach today is not perfect, but it is a foretaste of that perfect gathering of God's people. So let us go to the house of the Lord together. Let's pray. Lord, we long for the day when our feet will stand within the gates of the New Jerusalem. Until then, as we journey toward home, we ask that you would guide and protect your church. Lord, be our unity, clothe us with the truth, and keep us in your peace. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.